Matthew chapter 4. We exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This passage exists to make much of Christ to that end, that all who would read this passage and all who would hear this word would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I am appealing to your heart's attention. My concern in this passage in particular is that while we can glean some very helpful and important principles for our own use here, we must keep first in our minds that the knowledge of this fact, that this passage is all about Jesus. Let us handle the Word of God then, with God at the center, remembering that our greatest good comes from knowing and trusting Him, not from learning history or learning new strategies against sin or in some way finding tactics to do better. That's not where God is glorified and where we find our joy that lasts. This passage is almost always preached as three ways for you to fight temptation. Now let me ask you this. Imagine preaching the passage on Christ's crucifixion. Imagine if I preached that passage and said, now let me give you three ways for you to sacrifice for others. Do you see? That's not the point of the crucifixion. And let me just make it very clear, sensitively, but let me make it clear. That's not the point of this passage to teach you how to fight temptation. It's not the point. It is all about the divine sonship of Christ being proved. That's what it's about. Drastically, in drastic measure, in profound, vivid imagery, in deep agony, proving who He is. And this, by the way, is the very ground and basis of how you can fight temptation. Namely, in and through Him. Are you with me? Okay. You see, before you strategize against temptation, please, every one of you listen. Remember Christ. You can fight temptation till you're blue in the face. And you can overcome at times. But apart from Christ, you're dead in your sin. There is no real forgiveness. And there is no victory, therefore, over sin. It's not about strategies. It's all about Christ. Your ultimate success or failure against temptation rests entirely upon Jesus Christ, who died and whose blood atones for sin. All the strategies in the world will not gain you victory. Christ alone is your victory. Christ alone is your victory. I pray that you hear this over and over and that you never grow weary. It's a gift of God if you can hear this and rejoice. Christ is your victory. Look to Him, trust in Him, adore Him, and draw nearer to Him even in this moment as we look upon Him in beautiful measure. So this passage demonstrates this, the glory of Jesus. It demonstrates the glory of His person, the beauty of His heart, the loveliness of His coming. It illustrates and demonstrates the wonder of His love and thereby helps us. It helps us with our hope in Him and our trust in Him. That's the most important takeaway that we can have. Christ is glorious. His heart is beautiful. I trust Him. I love Him. I adore Him. I will have hope in Him, not in my strategies against sin, but rather His victory over temptation. Making sense? The divine sonship of Christ is proved in this text. It's proved in drastic measure. I just want to keep saying that. The title is Christ is Proved. Let me show you a slide here that will give you an overview of the context of Matthew thus far. You see, Matthew opened up in chapter 1, verse 1 by showing us that Jesus is the divine Son legally presented. So He's presented legally as divine Son and Messiah. Then we find in verse 18, He's presented ontologically, but the word wouldn't fit, so I put organically. That works, right? Ontologically is a little fancier anyway. It just means about His essence, that He is of two natures, truly God, fully God, truly man, fully man. And that's presented there. So we see that he's presented legally, He's pictured organically, and He's pronounced publicly. In chapter 3, verse 13 to 17, the Father declares Him the Son. The Spirit lights upon Him to mark Him and anoint Him and to literally present Him to the world as the divine Son. So He's pronounced publicly. And now what do we have? Before He begins His ministry, He is proved practically. It's all about Jesus and who He is. It's all about understanding the true identity of this one. This is where Christianity is either true or false. Not on how well the adherents of the faith perform. Amen? So Christ is proved, and we need to see this so that we ourselves might trust and adore Him and do so more, looking to Him in our own spiritual warfare, because it is true that we suffer warfare as well. My intent then is to do this. I ask you to consider this week. I realize I'm getting a little bit more aware of I can't do it all in an hour. So we're going to look today at the original intent of this text, at specifically what it's written for us to understand the true doctrine of what it teaches. And then next week, as we gather for the Lord's Supper, oh, and what a precious time it will be. Even prepare your hearts every day this week, reading this passage over and over every day this week, applying its truths every day this week, that we might come and offer to the Lord a sweet aroma of worship. And next week, we will look at how indeed we can glean from this very important principles about spiritual warfare. But today, let's focus specifically on what it means. It means that Christ is proved, and there's our hope. Christ is proved, and I want us to see that in three particular, specific attacks from Satan. Three specific attacks on Jesus that prove His true identity. And that's the first. Let's take a look at the first. That when Satan attacks Him, it first just simply proves His identity. You will notice as we go through this, of the three temptations, the first two each begin with a very emphatic statement from the devil that says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. The point is, he's attacking His identity. Let's back up a little bit and take it in more fully. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 15. Because, you know, there are no verses and chapter breaks in the original, right? So chapter 3, verse 15 says very plainly, but Jesus answered John and said, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus here shows Himself fully aware of His identity. He is fully aware that He is the divine Son and the Messiah. He is fully aware and He is eager to fulfill His mission. John, I understand your hesitancy. Your baptism is not worthy of me, but let it be done, for I am on a mission to bring great glory to the Father and great good to humanity. So let us do all things that the Father has ordained that we could fulfill it. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon Him. And I want you to Think with me now. Step back a little bit and look at the bigger picture. I mentioned this last week, but I want you to get a little deeper appreciation for what's happening. There's all kinds. Remember 16 different interpretations for what the dove is coming down? I think it's very clear. It is truly the symbol of God's love through the message given. Let me just ask us to think about this together. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says that God is love. Really? Yes, God is love. And only the triune God, revealed only in the Scripture, can be truly a God of love. And let me just remind us this. God could not be love in its truest sense without someone to love. And yet God is love and does not need to create in order to be who he is. If God is love, then he must be able to love another and yet without a dependency on anything other than himself. This is a foundational reality of the Trinity. For only there will you find, in multiple personality, do you have one God who indeed is love. The Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father and the interchange of infinite love with the Spirit. Let me give you some scripture to help us feel this and see it and understand it and apply it rightly. You see, God's love does not depend upon creation. God is love. And I want us to hear this. John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus says, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before any creation, the Father loved the Son. We also know that before the foundation of the world relates to this idea before anything was created. For in Colossians 1:17, it says of Jesus that he is before all things and in him all things hold together. We find out in John 1:3 that this Jesus, all things were made through him. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That means not even him. He is not a created being. In the beginning was the Word. In the very beginning, before there was creation, was the Word, and the Word was with, face to face with God, and the Word was God. And so there was this ever-existing triunity of God, one God in three persons loving. Loving, loving, loving. And so it says in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son. In John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son. In John 14:31, Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. And the Son loves the Father. Obedience to the Father is such a delightful expression to Jesus, the Son's love. It's such a delightful thing for Christ to obey the Father because it expresses his love so much so that he says, this is my food. This is the pleasure. This is what satisfies me. Like food satisfies a hunger. So it is obeying God satisfies my own native inerrant hunger with the Father. John 4:34, Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It made me think of this, that the way that the Father makes known his love is precisely by giving the Spirit. Can you recall scripture that helps us with that? Think about this. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. It says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through what? The Holy Spirit. God's love poured out through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is first love. How about Galatians 4:6? Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Father loves the Son, and he manifests it publicly right here by sending the Spirit, pouring out his love on the Son. The Son loves the Father, but this clear Spirit comes, and in the Spirit of Christ, he cries, Abba, Abba, Father. So there is a clear focus on the love of the triune God right here in chapter 3, verse 16. And then we find verse 17 that affirms all that I'm trying to help us to see. Verse 17, let's see if it checks out. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son." Literally, this is my son, the beloved one, with whom I am well pleased. It's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. And there's no chapter division because the text in the Greek immediately then says then. And this means immediately following, you hear the voice of God. You see a manifestation of the Spirit of God coming to light upon the Son to show the love of God made public, pouring His love, declaring His love. This is my Son, the one I love deeply, in whom I'm dearly pleased. Then immediately, what happens? Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The point of this text then is to prove the Spirit and the Father's declaration that this is the Son dearly loved. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, the devil says. Oh, he is. He is. And despite all appearances in this scene, he is dearly loved. But this takes on the character of his whole ministry, doesn't it? Abandonment, pain, agony, mockery, slander, hatred. Temptation. It says here that the Spirit led him up. Luke gives it to us stronger and Mark stronger still. Mark 1:12 says that the Spirit literally balo threw him into the wilderness. Kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? I mean, isn't it interesting that the Father would be declaring in such affectionate, intimate terms, "I love you." And the Spirit comes upon, manifesting so clearly the same. And immediately, he himself is pushed into a most agonizing condition. Why? It's part of his mission. It's a necessary part of the Father's will in the coming of the Son. It takes on the character of his total mission. His whole ministry is foreshadowed right here. There's something else that I want you to just think about, and just a footnote, we'll come back to it. It says that it led him up, and the Greek language is a little stronger than what we see in English. It literally is, he went up, and then every temptation, it goes higher and higher. You see, where he was baptized is one of the lowest spots on the entire planet. In fact, the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on the planet, which the Jordan feeds the Dead Sea. Jesus was baptized there. And then the Spirit takes him up. He's tempted there. And then the devil takes him up. He's tempted there. And then the devil takes him up even higher, and he's tempted there. There's just something about that I'll come back to. For now, let's consider this picture again. The Spirit is the one. So from the very outset, the character of Christ's ministry is being demonstrated right here. But it says that he was sent there to be tempted. And that should, in some measure, I pray that we would have enough reverence to tremble sometimes. And have some apprehension of the seriousness of this. I mean, the construction here is to show that it's a divine purpose. The Spirit did this because there's a divine purpose. He's going to be tempted, and that's the will of God. And why I say we should tremble is because, do you remember a couple of messages ago? We just heard the prophet John declare with such bone-riveting fear that the wrath of God is coming against sin. And now God himself would be casting his Son into the temptation of sin. You see, the point is, we come at the text with such a low view of sin, it doesn't hit us that hard. But that's not true for Jesus. That's not true for God. For him to send his son into the temptation of sin is a very serious matter. For in God's sight, sin is exceedingly sinful and wicked. He is too wicked to even look upon for him. And here he's throwing his son into it, into the temptation of it. That's what we need to see, too, is the temptation of it. Perazo in the Greek, perazo. It doesn't mean for evil. You see, perazo is an important word that means it all depends on the intention and the aim. The experience is indifferent. The experience is exactly the same whether it is to destroy you or to prove you. Perazzo. He was sent there to be perazzo, tempted. Very powerful. The term is used throughout the New Testament, and sometimes it's shown to reveal one's character. And that is exactly its use here. Sometimes it's used to build one's character. That's not its use here. That's its use for us who need sanctification. And sometimes it's used to destroy one's character. And that is also how it's used here. You see, because there are two agents at work, aren't there? The Father, through the Spirit, sent the Son there. Not for God to destroy, but to prove. And the instrumentation will be this character that we meet, namely the devil. And his approach of perazzo is not to prove, but rather to destroy. Let's consider the nature then of this idea. Just mark down, if you don't mind, James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is perazzo, tempted, that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Every time you heard tempt, it was underneath perazzo. And yet here he's pushing the son into it. What does it mean then? It's a contextual thing that means when God puts you into the fire of trial, his intention is never to destroy, but always for good. But indeed, there is often an agent like this, the devil, who will have a different intention in the same circumstance. What we find here is that what's happening in this passage is clearly that God is showing through this test. He's delighting not in the pain of the test, but he's delighting in the result of the test. He's showing the world his son. The true nature, the character, the depth of the beauty of his son's heart. You see, because temptation will always be this way, and we'll talk more about this next time, but the only way that a temptation can destroy is if there's something within that is attracted to the offer. If the offer is designed to destroy, then there has to be something within that is attracted to the means that will destroy. If you're married and there's a temptation to lust, it's because there's something within that wants the pleasure of that look. You would never be tempted by something you hate. I mean, if I put... Okay, I won't use the gross one, the grossest one, but I can give you another example. Raw liver, and just put it right before your face and say, I'm tempting you. I'm tempting you to just eat this up. 3 seconds. I don't think anyone in the room would be tempted. I don't think you'll be too attracted to the idea. I'll come back to that, because what I want to show is Christ is not attracted to sin. So this is proving that fact. How else can you prove that fact? That he is altogether other, of a pure and holy nature, the only perfect man who is God. Now, that is why I believe the proving and the building, at least as it relates to us who need sanctification, the proving and the building dynamics of perazo is why John, or why James says in chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet perazos of various kinds. Why would you count it a joy to suffer temptations and trials? Count it a joy because it proves a nature that is altogether glorious to God, a beautiful thing, and makes much of him, and or that builds you in that likeness. So God will test his servants to demonstrate his power and his calling upon them, and that's what he's doing here. He is placing his son to demonstrate his power, God's power, the Spirit's power, who has anointed him and who is with him, to demonstrate that power and the calling on his life. I want you to note this again. The Spirit is the one who led him, and yet it's to be tempted by the devil, by the devil. And at once we see a correction of two common errors. Right there. I love the Bible. I just love God's Word. I continually get excited like, wow, that's amazing. It's right there. I never saw that before. But right there, what you have is you have this statement. So the Father, through the Spirit, leads, and then the devil tempts. And I just love these two common errors totally put away. And the two common errors are this. Namely, number one, blaming God for temptation. Can't do it. Because here, very clearly, it's not God that's initiating this. It's not in the sense of a temptation. It's not God that's seeking to tear down his son. God places him in a condition. You cannot blame God for the temptation. And at the same time, the second error, fearing the devil like he's some independent power, not subject to God. You see, both of those are just put away. Don't fear the devil like he's, you know, an equal and opposite power to God. He's not. He is not. He would have no place in this passage if the Father didn't send the Christ there and make him isolated. Father's over that. God is over this. And yet at the same time, God is not blamed. It reminds me of the simple thing. Let's state it this way. Jesus was tempted by Satan, who is subordinate to God, tempted for evil. In the same exact experience, Jesus is tested by the Father, who is supremely sovereign, and tested for good. In the same event, which reminds me of Joseph. Remember that? Genesis chapter 50, looks upon his brothers and he says very plainly, you meant evil against me, but God, in the very same exact situation, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I think that's exactly what we have. The Father meant it for good. The Spirit led for good. And the devil meant it for evil. And that's what we find. It reminds me of this. Let's just get one word picture in our hearts. Fire. Fire. Fire is a very important element in our realm. And it is both one of the greatest agents of destruction and one very important agent of good. Right? We all generally cook our food. Okay, so the principle there of fire, I know we have electronics now. That's a sad thing. breaks down the illustrations of God's design. But anyway, fire warms us and provides and does good things for us. The same fire can destroy us. The temptation or trial, perazzo, is like fire. When used against the right material, it does good. In the right way, it does good. When used against the wrong material, it destroys. That's important because the Son will be proved to be the right material. This devil, let's just think very briefly. We don't have time to look at all of the aspects of him. But the devil, the word here, diabolos, which die is two. And the idea here is that he's a slanderer. Literally in the Greek language, it means he throws both ways. He'll do this over here and do this over here. And he totally just wants to undermine, destroy, because he's completely two-faced, completely has two different things going on at the same time. It's the very essential idea of deception, showing one thing, doing another. Diabolos. He's considered a slanderer, therefore, speaking in two ways at the same time. One who slanders, accuses. He's given three names in this one passage. Isn't that interesting? Three names. Called the devil. He's called the tempter in verse 3. And he's called Satan in verse 10. Each of them color a little bit of who he is. He's the slanderer, the accuser, the one who opposes through his own devices. He's also the tempter, the one who seeks to destroy by tempting to evil, the one who likes and loves and pursues evil. And then also he's Satan in Hebrew. Satan is the opposer, the adversary, the one who goes against God. That's who he is. Later in chapter 12, we'll hear that he's called Beelzebub, and he is called the ruler of the demons. In chapter 13 of Matthew, we'll find him being called the evil one. That's who he is. Let me just ask you to make certain you do not reduce him to an impersonal force. That's very common in our day. In fact, some have translated, I've read a commentary that translated this like it was a psychological thing inside of Jesus' head. These are just forces going on. You know how it is when you take on a new office and you have a great high privilege and suddenly inside you hear, you have these voices and you're struggling psychologically. That is not what this is about. He is a personal spirit, not an impersonal force. Very real. Speaks of spiritual warfare. And I do think for application's sake, I do want to remind us all, please remember, expect spiritual warfare. Expect it. And don't just expect it with fear. Expect it with preparation. Expect it with heart and conviction. Expect it with your eyes on Christ. Expect it. I just think about this. The Christian life is not a pleasant meandering through circumstances. Like kind of just going where the least resistance is. The Christian life is a fight. It's a battle. It's driven by principle, not by just what works. It's driven by strong truths. And we've largely lost that in our day. Do we stand up and make much of Christ and thereby supporting the truth of Him, making much of truth, of principle? Will we die on principles anymore? Or settle for what works? It's an amazing thought. We'll come back to that next week. I want us to see this. Expect spiritual warfare. Why? Because the sinless Savior was tempted. Do you think you won't be? The sinless Savior was tempted. We must expect it all the more. And also remember that he, being tempted by the devil and being, he was at that moment being tempted by, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, he was filled from birth with the Holy Spirit. And then Luke tells us in 4:1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke goes out of his way to say, when Jesus went into the wilderness, the desert, specifically, he's filled with the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and he's being tempted. Do not think that if you're filled with the Spirit or that you have or that you're in a good time spiritually, that you're not going to be tempted. In fact, let me just remind you, this is one of the highest spiritual experiences that Jesus ever had on the planet. He was at a very high point. This was one of the easiest times in his spirituality and his manhood on the planet. I mean, at this moment, the Father's literally audibly declaring who he is. The Spirit is lighting upon him. People are seeing he is the one. He is blessed beyond measure. He is full of the Spirit and just delighting in his Father and the Spirit. And what happens? Temptation of the greatest measure come. It's interesting, isn't it? So you go to a conference, or you're in the Word, or you're with a friend in discipleship, or you're singing songs of praise, or you're just really healthy in the Spirit. Don't think you're beyond temptation. Let's look at the big picture. The big picture is something I think is very important for our appreciation of what Matthew has revealed. I skipped over in the wilderness intentionally because I wanted to give some attention to it. When it says that the Spirit led him into the wilderness, I want you to remember that the wilderness is, I wish it was translated desert, because in American ideas, wilderness doesn't, I mean, a man of the wilderness is like a guy who goes into a lush forest. No, that's not the idea. This is a desert. The wilderness in a desert land is a little different than a wilderness in California. The wilderness here, and let me give you the definition from a lexicon, an empty or uninhabited place, abandoned, lonely, desolate, uncultivated, and uninhabited. Doesn't sound like the forest. It's a place of isolation, and it is used sometimes to describe being in a state of isolation. Being in a state of desolation, being deserted, hence desert. Feeling deserted sort of characterizes Jesus' emotion. It reminds me about temptation as well. The first temptation, Adam, Eve, our parents, in the most lush, abundant, beautiful, lovely, perfect environment. And they were tempted and fell. And here's Jesus in the most desolate, lifeless, dry, isolated, lonely. And he succeeds to make much of him, that we would trust him, hope in him. But there's even a bigger picture, I think, because something's happening here that Matthew's bringing out that is very important for us, I believe, to see. You know the passage. You know how every time Jesus is tempted, he responds with the Word of God. But did you know that every time he responds with the Word of God, he is speaking out of only two places, Deuteronomy chapter 6 or Deuteronomy chapter 8, both of which speak of the experience of Israel in the desert. Both of which are speaking of God's perspective of Israel as his son being tested. So I think we should give consideration to the idea, Exodus chapter 4, when the Lord says to Pharaoh, this is what I want. I want you to, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Interesting. Hosea chapter 11 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this isn't my fancy interpretation or allegorization of a text. This is exactly what Matthew said. Matthew said that they had to flee to Egypt and come out of Egypt to fulfill this statement, because Jesus is the final and real and truest son. Jesus is all that Israel was supposed to be, and Israel then points to. Jesus is the one who was called the firstborn, called my son, called to serve the Father in this place Jesus is the one who was in Egypt and called out of Egypt. And not only that, it's amazing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, actually says that when Israel went through the Red Sea, he says that was a baptism. And what did Jesus just go through? He's called out of Egypt. And he's called through a baptism. And what happened after they went through the Red Sea? Through their baptism, as Paul says, they were entered into the wilderness, which is exactly what Jesus enters into, the wilderness. And why, in the statements of Deuteronomy, why was Israel sent in the wilderness? You will see. The statement is to test you. The Father is testing Israel. Let me give you one text. This would be Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, the very verse right before what Jesus quotes. Listen to what it says. You shall remember the whole way of the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's exactly what he is doing with his son, Jesus. In fact, look at verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, do you think that maybe a Jewish reader just might, after hearing out of Egypt I called my son, knowing that's speaking of Israel, and now hearing baptized, and now hearing into the wilderness, 40 days, sort of symbolic, a type of pointing to 40 years. You see, both sons were tested, weren't they? Israel and Yeshua. Both sons were tested by God's design. But only one son proved true. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Oh, I knew I wouldn't make it. If you are the Son of God, think of this with me. Oh, it's amazing. In Greek, there's all these class conditions. I won't take you through a Greek course, but there are at least four class conditions. This is the first. And it means it's a statement that has not the quality of doubt, which in a simpler way means you can translate it since you are the Son. Right? We do that in our own language today. Like my little precious ones come to me, Daddy, I'm hungry. And then I'll say, well, if you're hungry, then you'll clean your room, won't you? So you can eat. Oh, okay. They usually don't respond that way. But the if was not intended for me to doubt their hunger. I can see it in their face, and they're always hungry anyway. So I know they're hungry. But I use if for what? To prove my point. Since you are hungry, why don't you do what I told you to do? You see? The devil. Let me just remind us all, please don't forget this. I get a little frustrated when I see people going all over the map and as though Jesus didn't know he's the Messiah and Satan didn't know if he was really the Son. I mean, that's just nonsense and absurd. Let me give you one proof. James chapter 2, verse 19. James says, listen, very plainly, he just says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. Okay, Satan knows who Jesus is. In fact, we find out that the first time in Mark when satanic or demonic opposition comes through an indwelling demon-possessed man, he looks at Jesus and says, Holy One, what have you to do with us? They know him. They know him. Satan isn't there going, I wonder if you're really the Son. He's saying, since you're the Son, I tremble at the thought. But he seeks to destroy him, doesn't he? How could he possibly destroy the Son? The only way he could possibly destroy the Son is not tempting him with evil in and of itself, but tempting him with things that would otherwise be good. Things that would cause the Son to be self-centered. Instead of fully and completely devoted to the Father, which is really the whole context of Deuteronomy 6. Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Ahad. Listen, O Israel, The Lord your God is one. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Be fully devoted to him in the desert. And Jesus is proving it. You see, the Father is proving the Son, and Satan is mocking. If you are the Son. This is a sneer. If you are the Son. And you know, it should get us. Because it is the very same spirit of Satan that will speak in chapter 27. Remember I said the text is always saying up, 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 up. Sort of in some way helping us to think about the mission of Jesus. He goes up and up and up to the point of a cross, doesn't he? And then the spirit of Satan will say through the mouths of the religious, if you are the Son of God, come down. Come down from the cross. Come down from your mission, Jesus. Come down from your mission. Come down. Don't continue on the mission. It's hard and will cost you. Come down. Settle for less. Think about yourself. You see, it's like, it reminds me of in the garden. Indeed, did God say, do you really have to do it this way? He always tempts like that, doesn't he? Usurping and undermining the will of God plainly stated. And so, I want to caution all of us. The devil will tempt you to doubt what he knows to be true. That's wicked. So, let me share a little bit about the quality of the text, how it's presented here. It says that if you are the Son, in the Greek it's stronger than that. It actually puts it in an emphasis that states, you're standing in the relationship of Son to God. That's, you're in a position, you are the Son. In fact, the is important. You know that little word, the? You are the Son. Colwell's law, by the way, his rule in Greek applies, which means emphasis goes on this one who is the Son, the Son. Very interesting. Also, we'll find out in just a moment that Satan will say, if you are the Son in verse 6, then throw yourself down, just like he will later from the cross. Then cast yourself, come down from the cross if you're the Son. Save yourself from this wrath. Save yourself from this pain and agony. Savior, if you're the Son, this is below you. This is below your dignity. Come on down. Prove your glory. And so also, he will then say here in verse 6, if you are the Son, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And I find it striking because Jesus will later say in chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus says, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? I love that. He's right there showing, do you not think that I can call down thousands and thousands of angels? Of course I can. I made them. Don't think you can tempt me to come down. Very good. Well, he says, command these stones, the devil. It's command these stones. Oh, you know what I love about that? Just drop your hearts back to chapter 3, verse 9. What did it say? John the Baptist is preaching, and he looks at the Pharisees and scribes, and he says, look it, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? You brood of vipers. He goes, look, don't trust in Abraham as the basis of your acceptance before God. Don't believe it's in your blood that you're saved. No way possible. He says, look it, God doesn't need your lineage. He can look at stones like this and make them into sons of Abraham. So if God can make stones into sons, he can certainly make stones into bread. Seems like same word that's used. Interesting. These stones instead mock him. The devil uses them to mock his hunger, his personal pain. Make them into loaves of bread, he says. You see, it's too It's below your dignity to be hungry without lacking. You are the royal of royalty. You are the King of Kings. You are the Son. Since you are the Son, why are you hungering like this? And I think it's important because we need to remember it, later on we're going to see that Jesus indeed takes a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread and he does a miracle, changing molecules, creating molecules, feeding thousands. It's not beyond him to change the molecular structure of those rocks. Don't think for a moment he couldn't do it. And I think that only highlights the power of the temptation. Why? Because he knew he could do it. Just like you, when you know you can't have something you want, but you know you cannot. It's just impossible. Like some of you may have lusted after like a Lamborghini. But you know, it's really not a temptation because you know you can't have it. And if you could, well, now it's real. You see, Jesus could. He could. In fact, every time he's tempted, he never refutes the temptation. He doesn't say, oh, that's not a valid temptation. That doesn't work. I couldn't do that. No, each time, yeah, of course, of course. It's just not the mission. It's not my purpose. I think that's important. Interesting also, food is the number one picture in the Bible of appetite, isn't it? Appetite is the greatest spiritual illustration of the heart. What it is you want. What it is you're after. What do you hunger for? It's no coincidence. I don't believe that it's a coincidence that the very first temptation from this same devil was to eat something. And this temptation was to eat something. But in both cases, it does speak, doesn't it? After the appetite. What is your appetite? Is it for you? Or the will of God? In both cases, the will of God was made known to those being tested. And in both cases, the eating was the very act of appetite that proved either for or against the will of God. That's why Jesus would not eat. It wasn't the will of the Father. You see, Jesus never performed a single miracle for himself. He never was self-gratifying. He never performed any miracle because he could. Never to show off and never to benefit simply in himself. He wasn't one to seek to impress other people. And I also want to note and underscore, it was a legitimate need, wasn't it? A man without food for 40 days, we have no comprehension. And don't forget, he was truly man. 40 days. And the power to create food. It was a legitimate need that he tempted him on. He didn't tempt him to create or do some great evil. Just do this. Just feed yourself. You're hungry after all, aren't you? You see, that's exactly how you'll be tempted. Even on legitimate things. And what is the temptation then? The nature of it is to be self-centered rather than God-centered. Well, I love what he responds. Jesus says, he answered, it stands written. It is written. It stands written. Every time, it stands written. It stands written. Jesus' sole response to every temptation is exclusively the word of God. And I think, in some way, this is the rough equivalent of John's presentation of Jesus as the incarnate Word. You see, Jesus is on the scene, and everything he is presenting himself as the one who is his true identity, he is the Word. Everything, he, as Spurgeon said, he bleeds bleen. Everything is the Word, the Word, the Word. When he's spoken to, when he is tested and tempted, he responds with the Word. He is the Word of God come in flesh. Powerful. It points to, I mean, his use here, when it stands written, it stands written. He is here not to contradict the smallest little mark of that holy word of God. He stands to fulfill it to the end. He comes to represent its fulfillment and to show he is the final and culminating glory of it. If the Bible does not point you to Jesus, you're not reading and understanding it rightly. I can't stand all the quibbling and theology that forsakes the glory of Christ. It's all for him. And so here it is. It points to the reliability and the unchangeability of that scripture. It stands written, doesn't change. It stands with the same authority and power as it did when he did miracles. God's word is true and trustworthy and powerful. And so it is. Jesus uses it. And he says every word. You see, because he doesn't say, well, some of the Bible's true or some of it's powerful to help me. He says every word. He doesn't allow us or afford us the opportunity to feel safe in neglecting parts of it. He calls us to understand it's the entirety, it's the totality, it is the Word of God that we need to be feeding on and prioritizing over our physical necessities. Isn't that interesting? It's important for us to see. And remember the context. His quotations come from that context of Israel's condition. All of the passages are in Israel's condition of the wilderness. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Now listen to the full verse. It follows what we just read. When the Lord said to Israel, "You're my son, I'm doing this to test you." Now listen to verse 3. "And he humbled you and let you hunger." Deuteronomy 8:3. "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So there's the context. It's exactly where Israel failed. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 8, he says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." And that helped me to see again and remember the importance of this, how it is that Jesus is being tested, disciplined, learned obedience, as Hebrew would say. Well, he didn't have to learn obedience because he was needing correction. He learned obedience through a painful submission to the Father's will that would hurt the flesh, prioritizing his will over self. That's the issue. So he says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, by bread alone. It has been wisely said that a life sustained by food only is a very poor life." It's not the true meaning, beloved and friends. You'll be here today and gone tomorrow, and it's meaningless. You were made for so much more. So much more. Every word that comes from the mouth of God points to the hearing and obeying of that word, that it is more important than life itself. And when he says from the mouth, I think there's a stress there. He doesn't just say the word of God. He says from the mouth, from the mouth. And later he'll tell us that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It speaks of when he says from the mouth. It's an instrumental, which means that the source, the origin of it is the inner being of God. The word of God is from the inner being of God, and it's expressed outwardly. And that's the value of it. And I think there's a paradox there. You see, the spiritual word of God doesn't fill my physical tummy. But the paradox is I need something to go in my mouth, but what I really need is what comes out of God's mouth. I need something physical, but what I really need is something spiritual. And there's the play. Important. These temptations are unique to him, but notice this. They're unique to him because none of us are tempted to make bread out of rocks, are we? Have any of you ever been tempted with that one? Don't think so. Totally unique to him, but I want you to mark this in your heart as we close. His response is not. He so lovingly condescends to care for you that when he's tempted in a way that only applies to him, he responds in a way that applies to you. He responds not as his deity alone, but he responds in his humanity. He responds in a way that you can relate and you can connect and that can bless you and help you. When he responds, he doesn't respond in a way that is only God can respond. He responds in a way that you can respond. He says, this is the will of God. To be God-centered in your life. To trust God's revelation over your human reason. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, even in the desert when you feel lonely and feel abandoned. God has a purpose for you. You exist to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Now, you have to come back next week, you see, because I haven't even talked about the impeccability of Christ. And we have to get there. Next week, we will look more specifically at this. I just want to close with this thought. Remember the point of the passage. The first really identifies the whole. If you are the Son of God, He is attacking His identity. And by attacking that identity, He is proving who He is. He is proving who He is. So, the point is, just like fire, if I get a stick, will destroy it. If I'm the quality of a stick, I'm done with this kind of temptation. But the Father puts forward pure gold and says, come, bring the refiner's fire, bring all the heat you can, and burn away. The result will be perfect, pure gold. Let me suggest it this way. When a person says, well, if Jesus couldn't sin, then it's not a real temptation. You know what that does? That betrays a misunderstanding of testing and temptation. It betrays it. Why? Because the point isn't that he had to be able to sin in order for that temptation to be real. No, the point is, it's like saying this. Well, I put all the fire I could on that gold and it's still gold. Therefore, the fire wasn't real. You follow me? No, the fire was very real. It was exceedingly real. The whole point of the message is he's gold. He will not sin. He's gold. The fire only proves him. He's gold. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege to look upon your word. Thank you for your Spirit to help us understand and apply. I do pray for your people that this would not be mere learning, not be entertainment, God forbid, but that we right now, as brothers and sisters, every one of us beggars and needy, would see the gold of Christ. Delight ourselves in Him, trust in Him, and find great hope. And from that may spring great joy in our day. Strengthen each one, I pray. Bring us back together next week as we look personally at how these principles can be applied in our lives. Help us, Father. Lead us not into temptation. And deliver us from the evil one. We pray. For Christ's sake and our joy. Amen.